you this day to pray that you'll give us help as we come to look at your word, that you will so guide us through your spirit that we will be drawn closer to Christ, and that your name will be glorified. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. On Monday, my wife asked me what I was going to be speaking on today, and I told her I was going to start my series on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it speaks of the five titles of Christ. Christ as Counselor, Christ as the Wonderful, Christ as Counselor, Christ as Mighty God, Christ as Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. But then she asked, she said, so you're not going to say anything on the Reformation. It is Reformation Sunday. And I said, well, no, I did not plan on doing that. Well, I plan to stay with my point. The problem is that throughout the day on Monday, it just really started to eat at me. You know, I said, well, you know, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. As they got on, it got worse. So I found myself about 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Monday in my study working on something for the Reformation today, and spent the rest of the week doing that. So we are going to look at the Reformation, not in detail, but in a general way, but look at least one specific thing that not necessarily, as Peter said, came out of the Reformation, but a concept that did come out, okay? But I do want to answer the first question. Why do we study church history? Why is Peter giving a study on church history? Why do we study church history? Why is it important? Well, I do want to give you four texts, because my message today is going to be a little unorthodox. We're going to look at a little bit of history, we're going to exegete some passages, and then we're going to give some application. But the question is that, why church history? Why look at it? Well, I want to give you four texts. First, Psalm 44, verse 1, we read, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. There's a justification for the study of history. Yeah, we look at what God did to our fathers of old. How do you do that? You look back in history of what God did during that time. So that is one justification for the study of history. The second one is Matthew 16, verse 18. Christ says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There, my friends, there is no time in church history that Christ has failed to build his church. Christ is building his church. Christ here prophesies and promises that he is committed to and determined to build his church, and the powers of hell combined cannot stop that process of building his church. We study church history to see how Christ is building his church. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have heard or what you have received, let him be accursed. Here is a solemn warning to any individual or groups of individuals as to God's attitude towards those who tamper with his gospel. God is giving a warning. You're going to be accursed. Well, we study church history to see both how God dealt with those who tampered with his gospel and just look at those who were faithful in the giving of his gospel. So, with those three texts, we're going to start out by looking at a little bit of church history this morning. 500 years ago, on October the 31st, 1517, Now keep something in mind, that day was designated a special day. It was a holy day for the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Well, on November the 1st is All Saints Day. But the church said, if you are working on the first day of the month, on November the 1st, you can come to Mass on October the 31st, and you can celebrate Mass and enjoy the beauties of heaven. So it was also a holy day. Well, on this day, a monastery monk named Martin Luther, on this special day, made his way to the castle church doors in Wittenberg, Germany. And when he arrived at the door, now keep something in mind, when Luther got at the door of that church was actually a community bulletin board. So there was a lot of stuff nailed to the doors, okay? So it wasn't empty, so it's not like Luther came up and just nailed his. There was a lot of things on those doors. So Luther just come up to nail his 95 theses or propositions that he proposed should be discussed or debated by the academics in the religious community in the city. It wasn't a protest. Luther was just nailing them up there saying, hey, we need to have a discussion on these. And that's what he was challenging them to. One of the major issues addressed in his 95 theses was the selling of indulgences, a system by which one could, by means of contrition, confession, or contribution, obtain forgiveness of sins for oneself, or even for one's departed loved one who was caught in the halfway house of heaven called purgatory. You could drop money into the bag, and that could actually release the soul of your loved one out of purgatory into heaven. These 95 theses was copied. Now keep in mind, when Luther put them on the door, there were some who got those 95 theses. And they were widely distributed. They began to be copied and widely distributed until in a relatively short time, a great disruption occurred so that many look at the event of Luther's nailing of the 95 theses as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. However, please listen to me. However, it is important that we need to be careful that we do not look at October the 31st, 1517, as though it was the flipping on of a light switch in a dark room. The church was in a dark state at that time. But we're not to look at that as if, all of a sudden, when Luther nailed his 95 theses, as if a light came on in a very dark room. My friends, there was little small nightlights in that room before the light switch was turned on. There were others who came before Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, who some call the fathers of the Reformation, who were the precursors of the Reformation. There were some who came before these men. Let me give you one, John Wycliffe. He was an Oxford scholar in England who lived in the middle to late 1300s. He was born in 1330. He died in 1384. Wycliffe both preached and wrote concerning many of the doctrines that Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli preached and wrote about. Doctrines that was condemned by the Church of Rome as heresy. And Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and others acknowledged their indebtedness to the writings of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe had an effect upon these men. And though Wycliffe died without being openly persecuted, the Church of Rome labeled him a troublemaker. Well, 41 years later, after Wycliffe's death, he was officially excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. They burned his books. They dug up his casket, removed his body, burned his body to ashes, and then cast his ashes into the river. Now, many have called Wycliffe the morning star of the Reformation. But keep something in mind. He labored 200 years before the Reformation. So I believe it is wrong to say it was Luther's hammering and nailing of his 95 theses that was the beginning of the Reformation. I personally believe Luther would have agreed. There was not total darkness before Luther. God in his providence was laying the foundation for the Reformation with these flickering stars of providential light. Christ was building his church. Another flickering light was a man named John Huss. Huss lived between 1369 to 1415. He openly rejected the teachings of Rome concerning the place of Scripture. Rome's teachings on the Mass, the nature of the church, and other doctrines. Now, Huss was tried and condemned as a heretic and was burned at the stake. Now, this man labored 100 years before Luther ever came on the scene. And Luther even acknowledged his great indebtedness to John Huss for the way he began to understand some of the doctrines of the Bible. So when we come to celebrate this great work of God, the great work that God did in the Reformation, let us not wrongly assume that only darkness prevailed prior to Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. My friends, Christ was, is, and still, or will, build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, the Reformation, now for the Reformation. The Reformation was a tremendous period in church history and even in world history. During that period of time, many different influences came together to form a period of time where there was a great study of the Word of God and a great freedom granted to the people of God. People began to read God's Word. It began to be printed. Now, two particular issues came out of this struggle during that time after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses. The first was the belief in justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Which sola was that? Sola fide. Of course, Luther didn't write sola fide, and we've already learned from Peter that those titles came later. Okay, much later. But Luther was challenging the church on the issue of justification by faith alone. This was the great understanding that moved Martin Luther. He recognized there was nothing he could do, not by his penance or his works, could make him right with God. Now, I think I am correct in my understanding of Luther, that before that there was times when Luther was as a monk, and Peter, I'll go to my historian or my church history professor later, but there was times when Luther would go into his bedroom and take off his shirt and take a whip, as was a strap with several things on it, and sit there and just whip himself like that, trying to bring himself into obedience to God and trying to beat out those horrible things that was entering his mind as if he could do it himself. So he would literally, physically beat himself. But Luther came to see that man is justified for God by faith alone and in Jesus Christ. As Luther began to see this truth in the Word of God, justification by faith alone, he was immediately attacked by those of the church. So in defending that concept, that he began to understand from Scripture, he began to see that these outside sources that were being used as a foundation to attack him in his belief of sola fide, or faith alone, that Luther was forced to think through the issues. He began to think through them more. Begin to think through the issue of authority. Who has the authority? What is the church's authority? Is the Bible just one part of Christians' authority? An important part, but just one part? Are there other parts that are equal to Scripture's authority? Luther had to deal with these questions. What is the relationship of the Scriptures to all other sources of authority? And from that came, but again, as I said, not the first time, I have already mentioned that God was working through men hundreds of years before Luther. Men were speaking of the authority of Scripture. But things came together in such a way that we can say that what came out of the Reformation, not the use of the term, but Scripture alone. Scripture alone. So with that, let's go back to history. Okay? After more than 3.5 years since Luther had posted his 95 Theses, Luther had been officially excommunicated by what is called a papal bull. Not a physical bull. A papal bull. A document. This was an official statement from the head of the Roman Catholic Church in which Luther was declared, he was declared to be a heretic, and he was given 60 days to recant, or he would be at the mercy of Rome's ability to seek his blood. They gave him 60 days. Luther burned the papal bull, the document, and continued to preach the doctrines of the Word of God. That's Scripture alone, faith alone. Now, the Emperor Charles V wanted Luther to appear before him in the city of Rome with the Roman Catholic Church hierarchy and with the political leaders at that time, the church and the Church of Rome. Now, keep something in mind, the Church of Rome. And Peter's already addressed this some. You could go back to our professor again if you want more details. But the church and the state were coming together. They were intertwining at that time. So they were putting together this thing for Luther to come, but it was going to be both political and church. Okay? But a German ruler by the name of Frederick the Wise, the Prince of Saxony, was persuaded that Luther would not receive safe passage to Rome from Wittenberg, or would he receive a fair trial. So on April 1521, the Roman Emperor Charles V traveled to the small town of Worms in Germany. And at that gathering were all the dignitaries for the Roman Catholic Church, the cardinals and all the political leaders, and everyone was gathered, and the scene was set, and Luther was called, and Luther came, and Luther stood before all of these dignitaries. And in front of Luther was a table, and on that table were books spread out and tablets written by Luther. And Luther was asked two questions. First question, are these your writings? Are these your writings on this table? Luther responded very quickly, yes, they are my writings. Then the second question was asked to him, will you recant what you have written in these books? Will you recant of this? Then in an action untypical of Luther, he showed himself somewhat reserved. Luther calmly stated, it is a serious thing to deal with God's truth, and one must not deal with matters as these, lightly or hastily. I request a one-day period of reprieve to think through what my answers should be. So, he was granted that 24-hour period. The next day, again, they all gathered. Now, some was feeling that Luther's refusal to answer on the first day was an indication he was weakening. He was scared. And maybe some of them felt, we've got him now. We've got him. So Luther stood, probably with many holding their breath, thinking that Luther would finally recant. And Luther stood and said, I will give my answer in this manner. Neither horn nor tooth. Neither horn nor tooth. Well, what was Luther saying? Luther was saying, I'm not going to gore you as a horned animal with my words. Nor as a lion am I going to chew you up with my words. Neither with horn nor tooth. Luther goes on to say, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or council of men alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am conquered by the Scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. Now some say that he said it differently and said, here I stand. So help me God. I can do no other. That, my dear friends, is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. It was the conviction that Luther articulated that shared now by thousands that was to cause men to become primarily preachers and writers in order to let the Word of God loose among the people. The Roman Catholic Church had taught the foundation for faith and practice was a combination of the Scriptures and sacred traditions and the teachings of the Pope and Cardinals. But the Reformers said, no, our foundation is in the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. The Reformers were not saying this. Now listen to me now. The Reformers was not saying that the Scriptures by themselves without the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot just go to the Word of God without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So they were not saying that. It does not mean that the Scriptures are outside of the church, as if the church is irrelevant. That is not what they were saying. They're not saying that there is not the importance of the teaching or the authority of the eldership in exegeting the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God and the authority that the eldership has. That is not what they were saying. It is not a claim that the Bible is an exhausted encyclopedia of everything you would even want to know about or anything about the universe. That is not what they're saying. The Bible is not the sole source of truth. That is not what they were saying. If I want to work on the transmission of my car, why would? I have no idea. But if I did, I would not go to the Bible to get instructions on how to fix my transmission. There's nothing in the Bible concerning the instructions on how to fix my transmission. What we can say is that what makes the world make sense so that we can have regularity in nature is found in the Scriptures. The principles are found in the scriptures, but not the specifics. Now, what I mean by that? I'm going to work on my transmission. Are you going to work on something? You're going to do something. The instructions is not there, but the underlying principles are there. My attitude, all right? How I'm to do it, whether I should do it, not do it. Should I get counsel, not get counsel on it? All those, my attitude, if I get frustrated because I'm not doing it right or when I put it back together, it doesn't work, which, all right? All of those principles are there in the Word of God. But my friends, it's not, don't get tied down when you hear say it said Scripture alone, that it's everything. It is not. It is not. So what is the definition of sola scriptura or Scripture alone? The Scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. It is the sole infallible rule to us as a church. Does anyone recognize this? Anybody? You know what this is? It says Grace Assembly. And if you go back, in it, there's this thing called Grace Assembly Statement of Faith. Grace Assembly Statement of Faith. Let me read you. Number one, the Holy Scriptures. God has revealed, listen, God has revealed all that is necessary for life and salvation in the 66 books of the Bible, which is the Word of God. All Scripture is inerrant and infallible, transmitted through human authors by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. Scripture alone is the final authority and all matters of doctrine and practice. Its authority is derived from its author and not from the opinions of men. This came over 150 years after Luther. Some of you may recognize this. This is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Let me read you paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees of counsel, opinions, and ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits, are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scriptures, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture, so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. That is to say, that is not to say, again, that there are not lesser rules of faith. Again, example here, Grace, we have that statement of faith. I just read you our statement of faith, okay? And we have that there so that if anyone comes here to Grace Assembly and wants to know what we believe, they can go to this little book and we have all of these different statements in our faith. You can see one, God in the Trinity, creation, sovereign providence, the fall and its effects, man's ability, and so on and so on and so on. That is our statement of faith of what we say as believers here, we believe the Bible teaches. Now, this statement of faith is not equal to the Bible. Or is it equal? No. It is not equal to the Bible. It is less than the Bible. It is less than the Bible. So when we say Scripture alone, even if we have a rule of faith, it must be corrected on the basis of the greater authority. What is our greater authority? The Scriptures. And what it says. So could we at some time down the road amend this? Yes. If the elders and others come to see that maybe that needs to be reworded, it can be done. If we see that in the light of Scripture. Because again, Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. So, when we say Scripture alone, even if we have a rule of faith, it must be corrected based upon the greater authority of what Scripture itself says. It all goes back to what we believe about the Scriptures. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. And the thrust of that Greek word, breathe, is that God breathed out. He spoke. It came out. Paul was expressing the very nature of Scripture as being God speaking. God speaking. So sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, is basically saying there is no other example that we have in any writings, whether it be the church fathers or councils, creeds, whatever, there is nothing else, nowhere else do we find an example in which it is said God breathed, that God speaks to us only in the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. Sola Scriptura is saying Scripture is the only God-breathed revelation that has been entrusted to the church and therefore, listen to me, has absolute authority in and of itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to judge all matters of life and godliness. Now, what was the impact of the Reformation on this? The Reformers restored the biblical notion that everything done by the rule of Scripture with the desire to honor God and bring glory to Him. Which sola was that? To bring glory to God? See? So even as Peter said, they came later, they were all in their writings. Whole societies was transformed, and we owe that to God's gracious working in bringing back into the spirit bloodstream of multitudes these biblical truths now considered the watershed of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura and sola fide. Faith. Scriptures alone and faith alone. Now, in closing, I want you to please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And I'm going to begin to read in verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Here, Isaiah exhorts the people to consult what? The Word of God. For if they do, they will never be drawn to follow after those who claim to know God. To those who say, come, follow us, we know who God is. But Isaiah's exhortation to us is in verse 20. Isaiah says, go, go. But where are you to go? Where are you to go? Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. That is where we are to go. The Word of God is our supreme authority. It is in God's Word we will see what is good and what the Lord requires of us. Listen to Psalm 19, verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Why do we go to the Word of God? We are to make God's statutes our counselor, and we will not go astray. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. My friends, we're to speak according to the word of God. The word of God must be our standard. It must be our comfort. And we must seek counsel and advice from it. In everything, we must be ruled and determined by its authority. Listen to Psalm 19:11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And we must consent. And then Paul says that we must consent to the wholesome, healing words of the Word of God. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone teaches otherwise, which he had said, the Word of God, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? This right here, this book, is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. The Scriptures is our supreme authority. Now the question is, have you bowed to the supremacy of Scripture? Are you a slave or are you a slave to the many other authorities besides Scripture? The answer to that question, my friends, will reveal the true condition of your soul. What matters more to you, the Word of God or the opinions of others around you? What matters more to you? How about those who you work with? Your neighbors, your family members? For you young people, your classmates, what is more important? Is the Scripture supreme in the details? Listen to this. Is the Scripture supreme in the details of your opinions and views on Facebook and Twitter? Is it? What about entertainment? What about the movies you watch? What about the books you read? The things you expose your mind to on the computer? All of those things, etc. I could just go on. What about when you see something or you're going to watch something and the first thing comes to your mind, you know, I shouldn't watch this. But what do? We end up convincing ourselves it's okay to watch it. We end up doing that. But the first thing is that, well, maybe I shouldn't watch it. Why? Because you know that there's a conflict between what that is saying and what you're going to look at and what the Word of God says. And you said, maybe I shouldn't look at that. But what do? You end up justifying it. Well, you know, I'll do this. Yeah, I know he's saying that. And I know there's a few scenes in here. It's probably not, you know, I shouldn't expose mine to it. But the overall movie, it's got a good message. I'm just leaving that with you. Paul says, listen to this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought into captivity in obedience to Christ. How are we to be obedient to Christ? What are we to use to be an obedient to Christ? This book. We are to live out His Word in our lives, applying His Word to every situation we face. Now, I'm going to take about 2 minutes, maybe less. I want you just to listen to Psalm 119, okay? Concerning the Word of God. You know, I'm not sure who wrote I think there's debate on Psalm 119, but I feel sure he helped the sola scriptura. You ready? You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Revive in me your way. Establish your word in your servant. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Remember the word to your servant. Uphold upon which you have caused me to hope. I am a companion of all who fear you and those who keep your precepts. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Your hand has made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. Unless your law has been my delight, I would have perished in my afflictions. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place, my shield. I hope in your word. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. The entry of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Direct my steps by your word. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. My friends, I could go on and on and on and on reading Psalm 119 of what the place of the Word of God is in our life. It has supreme authority in everything we do in life and godliness. But go back to Isaiah, and I finish with this. Isaiah chapter 8. There is a warning. There is a warning given by God through the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 20 again. To the law and to the testimony. But then here's the warning. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They do not speak according to this word. It is because there is no light in them. Now listen, it can be translated, that last part, light in them, as they have no dawn. There is no dawning light for them. Isaiah is saying, those who do not concur, those who do not embrace the supremacy of Scripture or the authority of Scripture or the Word of God, he says there's no light in them. There's no light in them. No morning star, no dawn to break. They do not understand themselves. They do not understand the difference between good and evil, truth and falsehood. My friends, Isaiah is saying human reason is their guide and authority. Listen again to his warning. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. No good, no comfort, no relief. But they shall be driven to darkness and despair. If the Scriptures is not the final authority in all matters of religion, morals, family, the awful truth, my friends, if that's true of any one of you here today, the awful truth, there is no dawn for you. God says there is no dawn for you. If the Word of God, if your mind is not captive to the Word of God, there's no dawn for you. Dear brothers and sisters, my word to you is this, the supremacy of Scripture is freedom. You know that? It's not bondage. Christ says, my commandments are not burdensome to you. It's freedom. The supremacy of Scripture is hope. It's not despair, it's hope. It is the deliverance from culture's insanity. It is freedom and hope from the turmoils of the world. Hope, because if you hold fast to the supremacy of Scripture, no matter how it displeases those around you, if you hold faithfully to the Word of God, and it may affect friendships, it may affect those who are around you. Oh, you legalists. Why don't you loosen up a little bit and enjoy life? It may affect those around you. But no matter how dismal it may make your prospects look, my friends, for you, there will be a future according to God. A morning star, a daybreak, dawn awaits you if you're faithful. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Luther said, here I stand. Here I stand. I hope we all here today can say, here I stand. Here I stand. Luther knew he was free from the world. Luther had hope. That certain expectation, you know, that's the definition of, and if you look up the word hope that talks about in the New Testament, it's not some thing that I hope it happens. No, it's a certain expectation. When Paul uses the term hope, he's saying, no, I know it's coming. It's a certain expectation. So that certain expectation that darkness is not going to prevail. We know it's not going to prevail. Christ said he's going to build his church. He's going to build his church. Luther knew the foundation of the church was what? The Word of God. How do we know that? Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20, having been built, Paul says, what having been built? The church. Having been built on the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ, being the chief cornerstone. My friends, that is sola scriptura. That is Scripture alone. I hope we can all say, here I stand. I can do no other. Amen. Amen.